Good morning. If you're a guest, welcome. And if you're a regular, welcome as well. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 19 in the book of Matthew and verse 1. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, please go ahead and do so. And as you do that, let's just take a moment to pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that we can open up your scriptures, and Lord, they are profitable, teaching for correction, proof for training in righteousness, that we may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Father, I pray that you would teach us from your word this morning, like we sang in this last song. Lord, this is our one desire, to be holy, set apart to you, our Master, ready to do your will. And Father, I pray that you would help us this morning to look into your word, look into this challenging passage, and Lord, that we would be prepared to be hearers of your word and doers of your word. Prepare our hearts. Lord, speak through me by the power of your Holy Spirit, and Lord, help us to see your word, to hear it, and to heed it, to do it. And Lord, in all of this, might you increase. You must increase, and we must decrease. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. When a pilot in training, I have to tell you, I'm a bit of a plane nerd. And my wife knows that if you look at my YouTube history, oftentimes the recommended videos are plane videos, because I love watching plane videos and showing plane videos to the kids. But one thing that I've learned in some of these videos and in various things is that when a pilot in training begins to learn how to fly an airplane, they always start with clear blue skies. And it's not until the pilot has spent dozens and dozens of hours behind the controls that they can even begin to think about learning how to fly in cloudy skies. And when that time finally comes, one phrase that the instructor repeats over and over and over again to that pilot in training is this. That instructor says, "Trust your instrument." So when you are flying into thick cloud or fog, trust your instruments. When you can't see the horizon, trust your instruments. Even after hundreds and thousands of hours of flying, when your senses and your gut is even telling you otherwise, trust your instruments. They say that the average pilot who uses his own senses and his feelings to guide him rather than his instruments in poor conditions has 178 seconds left to live. And so the living pilot is the pilot that trusts his or her instruments. And you might be asking why I begin this way. The reason I'm saying this is because as we enter into our study this morning, we are going to be looking at Matthew 19, verses 1 to 12, on the topics of marriage, divorce, and singleness. And if there are any subjects that have become enshrouded in the fog of worldly wisdom and human opinion, they are these subjects. You just need to look in the news and you'll see that our world has made a mess of marriage. Our world has made a mess of singleness. And so when it comes to these subjects and many subjects like these, like skilled pilots, we must not, we cannot trust our own senses. We cannot trust our own faulty feelings and inclinations, but we have to trust in our instrument. We have to trust in the state-of-the-art, infallible, inerrant, always reliable instrument that God has given us. We know what that is. That is the living Word of God. When we approach the world that we live in, we cannot rely on how we feel about something. We have to rely on what God says about something. So we have to have a biblical worldview, and we have to use this instrument in navigating our world. So as I've already mentioned, we're going to be looking at Matthew 19, verses 1 to 12. And although we had, technically, I was assigned Matthew 19 and 20, a huge text to cover. And as much as I picked this text, it almost felt like this text picked me. And in consultation with one of the elders last week, I said it's a challenging passage, a difficult passage. And so as we approach it, I want to approach it speaking the truth in love, speaking graciously, and really looking at what the text has to say, that we are not here to listen to what I have to say, but what the text has. And so the title of this message, what I've titled it, is Marriage, Divorce, and Singleness According to God. And that might sound like a a rather dull and obvious title, but in this world, I think this is exactly what we need. I believe this is a timely message and a necessary message. This is exactly what we need to know. Marriage, divorce, and singleness according to God. And so when we leave here today, what I hope that we leave here with is this. I hope we leave with our hearts and minds firmly fixed on this, that our God has spoken on the topics of marriage, divorce, and singleness, and we are to read these words, and we are to trust them and obey them to the glory of God. It's not how we feel, but it's what He has said. And so I'll turn our attention immediately to verse 1 in the passage. I'll read verses 1 and 2. When Jesus had finished saying these things, He left Galilee and went into the region of Judea, to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed Him, and He healed them there. So we see our Lord Jesus, He is leaving Galilee. He is on the home stretch, en route to Jerusalem, where He will die for the sins of His people. And on the way, He stops on the other side of the Jordan, just on the edge of Judea. And it's here among throngs of people that the Pharisees are about to enter the scene. You have all of these faithful gatherers who have followed Christ. They are looking for healing. They are looking to hear a word from Him. And then in verse 3, we see the Pharisees come. It says, some Pharisees came to Him to test Him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? So the Pharisees come, and they come with a question. And it's a question that Matthew gives us their motives behind. They come with malicious intent. Matthew tells us that they came to test Him. They came to set a trap. And much like the other test questions that the Pharisees put before Jesus, what they're trying to do here is put Christ between a rock and a hard place. They ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And to the uninformed reader, this question seems fairly insignificant. It could be a genuine question, but we know from history and from the conditions in that day, this was not a genuine question. This was not an insignificant question. This was a loaded question. In Christ's day, there were essentially two views on divorce in Israel. There was one camp that was led by one rabbi by the name of Shammai, and the Shammaiites had a very rigid, conservative view of divorce. And so the view that they held essentially was this, that it all came down to an interpretation of a passage. Forgive me, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but it was based on a passage in Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4, and we'll look at it, and I think I will just pick out the first few verses. So this is Deuteronomy 24, verses 1. Verse 1, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. And if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again. And so these two camps, they had varying interpretations of this passage. So you had the Shammaiites, who held to this view, a very rigid view, that to find something indecent in a wife was only one thing. It was to find a woman who is engaged in sexual immorality. And in a case like that, where a husband found his wife engaged in sexual immorality, there was only one thing to do. He was obligated to divorce his wife. The second camp, which was led by Rabbi Hillel, taught this. It was a very generous, if you want to call it that, very generous, liberal interpretation. That to do something, or for a husband to find his wife engaged in something indecent, was almost anything under the sun. And so Hillel and that group essentially said that if a husband was displeased with his wife's cooking, he could send her away in divorce. Those were grounds for they were not kidding. If a husband found a wife or found a woman who was more attractive, more fair than his current wife, then that was an indecency in his wife, and she could be sent away. And so you had one group that held to a very rigid perspective, and you had another group that held to a very liberal perspective. And here, the Pharisees lay out a very calculated question. Okay, Jesus, who are you going to offend? But I love what Christ says in verse 4, if we look there. Christ's response immediately turns the table, and he very lovingly flabbergasts the Pharisees. He says in verse 4, haven't you read? Now, he asks this question to the Pharisees. These were the Pharisees. If anyone was well-read, it was the Pharisee. But he points out something very, very obvious. They had read this. Of course they had, but they did not understand, or they did not care to understand. When the Pharisees came to Christ, they appealed to Moses in Deuteronomy. But Jesus turns the tables, and he takes them to school with their own authority. He looks back to Moses, the first book of Moses, in Genesis 2:24, and he points to the design of marriage before the fall into sin. The Pharisees were appealing to case law, essentially, in Deuteronomy, something that was the result of sin. Christ takes the Pharisees back to school with their own authority before the fall. And it's here that we begin to see something very significant. It's here that we start to notice something. I think often for most of us believers, as we grow in our faith and as we look at the world outside, we lament at the state of marriage society. We lament when we see the stats. We lament when we hear the world's definition of marriage, that the world has made a mess of marriage. They've twisted it out of shape. But we see here in Christ's day that there's truth in the saying that there is nothing new under the sun. Just as marriage is misunderstood in our day, marriage was misunderstood in Christ's day. If we look throughout the Old Testament, in the lives of many people in the Old Testament, marriage was understood throughout all of the Old Testament, even down to Lamech, who we heard about last week in Genesis 4, who had engaged in polygamous marriage. So if I can return to our airplane illustration for a moment, this patch of airspace has never been free of storm clouds. It appears that since the fall, almost everyone has been flying by the seat of their own pants as to marriage. But it is here that we look to our instrument. It is here that we look to what our God has said. Like Christ has said, have you never read? And so this is a good time for me to ask you the question. Husbands and wives and even single people here, have you read the scriptures say concerning marriage? Do you know what God says concerning marriage? I know you know what the world says. If you've watched one Hollywood movie, you've learned what the world has to say about marriage. But do you know what God has to say about marriage? I like what Andrew T. Walker said, and I believe it's true. He said, marriage is the great unexamined assumption of our time. And it's true. The basic institution, one of the most basic institutions in our society, has been simply assumed, even by believers like you and me. But our marriage cannot be assumed. Our theology of marriage must not be assumed. It must be informed. It must be informed by the Word of God. So we're going to look first at marriage according to God. And I've given a handout. I believe you got it in your bulletin, so you can reference that, because I'm going to give a couple of definitions and I don't expect you to write them down. And so as we look at marriage according to God, I want to set a definition before you. And you see it there in front of you. This is not the kind of definition that you are going to find on a Hallmark card, but this is a definition that you will find in the Bible. This is the biblical definition of marriage. And it is this: marriage is a one flesh union that occurs when God joins one man and one woman together in a lifelong covenant for the purposes of companionship, procreation, and to symbolize the glorious relationship between Christ's church and the gospel. I know it's a mouthful. So now let's look at that together. Let's see where I found that. So we'll look at verse 4 first. Matthew 19, verse 4, Christ says, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? So we here we see the most basic elements of a marriage. I find it interesting. I don't know if you've ever thought of this, that our Lord did not make five genders. It's interesting that he did not make one gender, but God made two genders, male and female. And these two genders are the necessary ingredients for a one flesh union. The biblical Christian, we do not lend support to gay marriage and to polygamous marriage. not because we are offended or grossed out by the idea, but rather we don't lend support to that because it is contrary to God's design of marriage. And we see that here. And even the nature of human reproduction shouts amen to that. It's not about us being grossed out. It is about the biblical God-ordained design in marriage. In verse 5, we see this. Verse 5, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So the man will leave his parents and be united to his wife in a one flesh union. So he leaves and he cleaves. And what this means is that when a man and a woman are joined together by God in marriage, they are spiritually united. They are no longer two individuals. We love individualism in our culture, but that is not the biblical definition of marriage. When a man and a woman are joined together in marriage, they become one flesh. And this is marriage according to God. And when they are no longer two but one, this unseen spiritual reality is consummated, is reenacted in that private sexual relation between a husband and his wife. And God is not silent either as to why he joins man and woman together in marriage. Three reasons primarily, I'm sure we can find more, but primarily, and I've listed them in the definition, for companionship, for procreation, and it's a symbol of the relation between Christ's church. So we'll look at those individually. Firstly, we're told that after God had made Adam and placed him in the garden, he said, and this is in Genesis 2:18, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So at the outset, God made a woman, and he created marriage in order that man might live in relationship with his wife. And this wife would be a faithful and helpful companion in a complementary relationship. So God created marriage in order that woman might help him, and that husband and wife might live in fellowship together. And it's a relationship that's marked by love, by cooperation, by friendship, and by intimacy. And secondly, we see that as a result of this intimate relationship, this one flesh union, there is the production of godly children. Genesis 1:28, God instructed Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. In Malachi 2:15, he says this, Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does this one God seek? Godly offspring. And so God made us to have companionship, and he made us through that intimacy to produce children, godly children. And lastly, we're told that he made marriage for a third reason that was kept hidden until Christ's atoning work on the cross was complete. And Paul talks about that in Ephesians 5. He says in Ephesians 5:22-32, he says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husband in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with the water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this is the reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ. And so the primary reason for marriage, the primary purpose for marriage, was actually hidden from the eyes of man until God revealed it in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we can say, yes, God created marriage for companionship. God created marriage for procreation. But most of all, God created marriage to act as a living symbol of the glorious relationship between Christ and his bride, the the church. Marriage exists to magnify this immense, unconditional, self-sacrificing love relationship between Christ and His bride. And marriage exists to demonstrate the church's humble submission to its Lord. Christ loves her, and He cares for His bride and she, as His own body, and respects and submits to Him. And as we see in Ephesians 5:24, she submits to Him in everything. So to my married brothers, to the husband, this ought to make our hearts swell with joy that we get the honor of playing the part of Christ in this daily drama with the wives in our lives, with our wives before a watching world. We get to do this. We get to play the role of Christ. And wives, you get the honor of showing the world what holiness looks like, what God's sacred bride's holiness is all about, her loving submission to her husband. Next, we look in verse 6, that this is a lifelong covenant. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. So marriage is a covenant, and it's even more than that. It is a covenant that hasn't merely been ratified by man, but it is a covenant that has been ordained and joined together by God Almighty. So again, husbands and wives, if you think back to that day when you were married, when you stood there at the altar before the pastor or the JP or the elder or whoever it was not a pastor who joined you together. It was not an elder. It was not a JP. It was the living God who took one woman, one man, and joined you together. And it was in a lifelong covenant. Regardless of what anyone else tells you, buying a house does not compare. Choosing a career does not compare. Not even having children compares to this covenant relationship. Marriage stands alone. It stands alone as a unique lifelong covenant between a husband and his wife, and joined together by God Almighty. And so this is marriage according to God. But before we move on, what I want to do is we need to have a right understanding of marriage. We need to understand marriage biblically. But that's not enough. Our right understanding of marriage has to be joined by a right living in this marriage. We have the theology, we have the orthodoxy that must move into orthopraxy, orthodox practice. And so that's what we're going to talk. And we're going to talk about two particular areas where we can live this out with one another. And we're going to talk about companionship and the symbolism of marriage. We could talk about procreation, and that would be a very interesting topic. It's simple in many ways, very complex in others, and maybe I'll leave that for one of the elders to teach on. But what we'll talk about first is companionship. So if companionship is God's initial purpose in marriage, then we should be striving to achieve this in our marriage. We should be striving towards companionship. Our marriages should be marked by loving friendship where we build each other up, where we encourage one another, where we serve one another, support one another. But all too often, I don't know about you, perhaps this is only the case in my marriage, but all too often our marriages are characterized by this marital tug of war. It can sometimes be an adversarial relationship. Our marriages aren't always marked by companionship, but sometimes by competition. And I know that in my own marriage, we have to remind ourselves from time to time that, hey, we're on the same team. We need to work at this together. And I think that this is a universal experience. I found a quote by William MacDonald. He said this. He said, too often we have to confess that we are devils at home and saints. I don't know about you, but have you ever been in a conversation with your wife or your husband, and the telephone rings, and you go from here to, hello, we're doing well. Sometimes this is the case in marriage, and we laugh about it. But this is not how God created marriage to be. This is a perversion of the companionship that God created in marriage. And so we need to use God's instrument, the Bible, to get us back on course. If we look in Genesis 2:24, as I've already pointed out, we are to leave and to cleave to our wife. And we leave our father and our mother, and we cleave to our spouse, and this relationship supersedes all other human relationships, every other human relationship. If you're married, you've not made a covenant with your parents. You've not made a covenant with your friends. You've not made a covenant with your own children. You have made a covenant with your husband, your wife. And so you leave your parents and you cleave to that spouse. Now, for some of us, we might say, well, my wife and I just don't have that kind of relationship. We have different interests. We have different personalities. We don't really connect. And lovingly, I say this, that is no excuse. God says that companionship is not an option. If we look in Malachi 2:13 and 14, we're told this. This is God saying, and this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And so we see that we are companions by covenant. When we entered into that covenant, you might say, the JP didn't say that. No, but God says that. And if you are Christians in a marriage, you are in a companionship, or you are in a covenant of companionship. And this is serious business. So I'll ask this, husbands and wives, go home this week and ask yourselves this. Talk about this. Ask yourselves, are we taking this covenant of companionship seriously? Do we actively seek companions with one another? Are we seeking to be the best of friends? Are we seeking to lovingly support one another? Husbands, am I seeking to love and to lead my wife? And wives, are we supporting our husbands in their endeavor? Are we being that helper that God created us to be? So make that a topic of conversation. The next piece in our application is this, the symbolic nature of marriage. I don't know about you, I love quotes. I love quotes from all different kinds of people. But there's one quote that I'm really not fond of, and it's a very famous quote. It's a quote by Francis of Assisi, and you've probably heard it. It goes like this. Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. I know what he's getting at, but the reality is that the gospel is a message, and I see the gospel as requiring words. So I'm not a huge fan of the quote itself, but if there's any place where this quote can hold some water, where it can really hold true, it is in the realm of marriage. And again, we see that in Ephesians 5, verse 31 and 32. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, and I am talking about Christ and the church. And so what a blessed privilege and a fearful responsibility this is, husbands and wives, every day that we wake up next to our spouse, the next act begins in this cosmic drama. And husbands, you have been cast into the role of Christ, and wives, you have been cast into the role of the church, and you get the opportunity to act out the gospel before a watching world. And so let me ask you, is it any wonder that Satan attacks marriages? Is it any wonder that marriage can be so hard? I mean, husbands, think about this for a second. There is a reason why marriage requires so much sacrifice, so much patience, so much long-suffering, so much giving of time and energy and self. There's a reason why we come home after work dead tired and we still need to give it all. And that is because that's exactly what Christ did for his church. Christ lived a perfect life, a sinless life, persecuted by his contemporaries, and he died on the cross for his bride. He gave it all for her. And husbands, this is our chance. You want to preach the gospel to your unbelieving family? You want to preach the gospel to your children every single day? Do it in word. You need to do it in word. But this is the next best way to do it, to preach it with your lives toward your wives. So when your parents, maybe your unbelieving parents, see your role as a husband, they go, what is up with that? There is something true in that relationship. And wives, you're commanded to respond to your husband as the church is to respond to Christ in submission and in obedience, like I said in Ephesians 5:24, in everything. Now, you don't follow your husband into sin. God has told you how to deal with. There's elements where you will not submit. But even in those instances, Peter gives us our design, our instruction. Wives, he gives instruction in this area. 1 Peter 3:1, he says that when the husbands are not acting the way they should, when the husbands are in sin, when the husbands are not leading, that wives should do this, that they should live in a way that they may be won over without words, that the husband may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. So even when your husband is being a jerk, that is not the opportunity to step out of that role of the church under Christ, but rather it is to live that role even more. And I can think of how many times I've had heaping coals poured on my head in that sense when I come home and I'm not in a good mood and I'm met by a loving and faithful wife and she wins me over without wives. That is your job as well. So we get this opportunity. And wives, you know this, that the world hates this idea. They are repulsed by this. I've met Christian women who say, I hate that. But that is not marriage according to God. And this is what God says is precious and beautiful, to submit to your husbands. Christ does. And so husbands and wives, you should go back and ask that question. Are we living out the gospel in our marriage? Next, we're going to turn to divorce and divorce according to God. So if at this point we have a clear understanding of marriage according to God, this whole idea of transitioning to divorce should feel really unnatural, because it is. Because God did not create marriage for divorce. But nevertheless, because the Pharisees asked the question, we will look into it. So let's look at verse 7, 19 verse 7. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? You see here in verse 7, the Pharisees use this word. They say, why did Moses command divorce? And Jesus wastes no time correcting their terminology. We see in verse 8, Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. Again, these are hard words in our world, in a world where marriage is more of a contract than a covenant. But again, this is marriage according to God. Divorce was never even a consideration until sin entered the world. The only reason why divorce exists is because sin exists. In this fallen world, marriage is a one-flesh union, but it's a one-flesh union that consists of one man who has a sinful heart and another woman who has a sinful heart. Marriage or divorce exists because sin exists. And if I can take a little bit of creative license here, some of you might be familiar with the John Owen quote that I'm going to add on to a little bit. I'll say this: if we do not kill sin in our marriage, sin will be killing our marriage. That is the leading cause of divorce, sin. So we as believers, we should hate sin. Not only should we hate sin, but we should hate divorce. We should hate it with a passion. Now be clear, I'm not saying that we should hate the divorce. We should, our brothers and sisters who have undergone divorces, we should love them. They should be met by grace and forgiveness, compassion. We should come alongside our divorced brothers and sisters, and we should comfort them. We should mourn with those who mourn. We should, in some cases, lead others to repentance where that is needed. And even if reconciliation is, we should work toward that end. So we should love the divorced, but we should hate it. Divorce tells a lie about it. Christ will never divorce his bride. And so as husbands and wives, we must never consider divorce. You should not even mention the D word, relationship, your husband, unless to talk about how unfathomable. And God hates divorce. Malachi 2:16 tells us, God says, I hate divorce, says the God of Israel. And we find that there are only two exit doors from marriage that God allows in the scripture. There are two very specific exit doors. Jesus mentions one here. He says, marital unfaithfulness. That's the Greek word porneia. And it's a term to describe broader sexual immorality. And Paul mentions the only other one in 1 Corinthians 7, in 7:15 and 16, when he says, when an unbelieving spouse abandoned, then that believer is no longer bound. These are the only two specific examples of where divorce, not commanded, permitted. And we should really have that mind as much as possible. If divorce was ever going to be the end result, it is only after I fight tooth and nail to the death I said until death. I heard someone say that they tell their wife, if you leave me, I'm coming with you. And husbands and wives, we should have that mindset. Marriage is not the cheap thing that we see in the movie. Divorce is not that thing that is defined by the court. It is this thing that we see defined in Scripture. This is divorce. Divorce is the separation of a one-flesh union, which God hates, yet permits to sinful hard-heartedness. And the last thing we're going to look at here is singleness according to God. And we find that in verses 11 and 12. And I'll read that now. Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." So I've spent the last 35 minutes, 40 minutes talking about marriage. And I'm mindful that there are many singles here. And I do not want you to feel like a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God, because you are not. Whether you're single by choice, by marriage, by the death of a spouse, or by the providence of God, we all have an equal role to play in His kingdom. In verse 11, Jesus tells us that for some it is better to marry, and for some it is better not to marry. Jesus says that in verse 11 that some believers are called to singleness. It is a gift. And in verse 12, He elaborates by likening these individuals to eunuchs. And so if you understand a little bit about eunuchs in the ancient East, eunuchs existed. They were emasculated men, and they were given a special role oftentimes in kingdoms or in the service of their masters. They were valued for being especially trustworthy, and these men were able to offer undivided, devoted service to their masters without any temptations or without any distraction. And so this was... These people were either made eunuchs by birth or eunuchs by men. Christ doesn't commend this practice. He doesn't condemn the practice. He's simply illustrating. And we see the kind of eunuch that He is talking about, this third eunuch that He mentions. And these are those individuals, men and women, who have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. So if you're single here for any reason, Christ has placed you in a very special role. If you want to look at that eunuch terminology as being valued and especially trustworthy, fully devoted to His service. Some of the most faithful, world-changing people in all of Scripture were single, either for a time or for their whole lives. If you just look in the Old Testament, it's actually an amazing study. You see Anna in the temple, worshiping God with fasting and prayer day and night. Who knows how long she was a widow for, but it sounds she was married for only a few short years and then remained widowed and in the service of God the rest of her life. You see John the Baptist, the single prophet who stood up for the biblical definition of marriage and divorce. Single. He lived and died defending biblical marriage. You see the Apostle Paul, we remember him. He was no doubt a single man devoted to serving the Lord. And most of all, we see our Lord Jesus, who lived His whole life as a single man, devoted to serving His Father in heaven. So if you're single, you're in good company. You are not a second-class citizen. You have a valued role in the kingdom of God. Even Paul spoke of his own singleness in 1 Corinthians 7. And we won't look at the passage directly, but he says that I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God. One has one gift, another has another gift. And so and Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 7 about this, about how a single man or a single woman is able to offer undivided devotion to God. So if you're single now, whether it be for a time or for the remainder of your life, this is what Christ is calling you to today and for as long as you are single, to undivided devotion to Him. It's not like the singles community who use their singleness to pursue worldly pursuits. We go on singles cruises and singles rec outings, singles this. But Christ has made you and kept you single at this very moment that you might give your undivided devotion to Him, your undivided service to Him. God has freed you up not to pursue the things of this world, but to pursue Christ. And this is the most soul-satisfying pursuit in all of the universe. Do you believe it? I think it's a shame that Hollywood, have you ever noticed Hollywood always portrays single people as being miserable until they finally find the one who completes me. The only one that is going to complete you is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a husband, not a wife, not children, but Jesus Christ. And so you get to act in this drama. The husband acts in this drama before the world as Christ to the church. The wife acts as the church to Christ in this drama. And singles, you get to show this to the world. You get to demonstrate the all-satisfying goodness, the triune God. You are living proof, and you get to be living proof that we don't need marriage. We don't need sex. We need Jesus, and that is enough. Jesus Christ is enough. So this is singleness defined by God. It's the state of being unmarried, we know, for any number of reasons, and available for undivided devotion to the single brothers or sisters. This is your calling at this, to seek Him, to pursue Him, and to find your satisfaction, your meaning, your companionship in Him until that glorious day when we go to the marriage feast of the Lamb. You get to look forward to that marriage. So I'll conclude with this, that this is marriage, divorce, and singleness according to God. It was a quick overview, and many would have loved to dig into it deeper. But one thing that we need to remember is that as we enter into this enshrouded airspace, this storm-filled airspace in the world, whether it's marriage and divorce or any other thing that we see, we must not trust the way we feel. We must not trust our own instincts, our own faulty feelings. We must trust in this that God has given us. We should rejoice that He has given us the Scripture. He has given us everything we need in this book to live by. And so our God has spoken, and Jesus Christ has given us the example to live by, both in His singleness on earth. Isn't that neat? That He gave us an example in His singleness on earth, and He's given us an example in His heavenly marriage. And we look to Him. We look to Him for our example. We look to God for our power. We look to the Holy Spirit to help us day in and day out in this pursuit. And singleness, I trust, is hard. Marriage is hard. But it is Christ who has shown us how to do it. And it is Christ who will give us the power to carry it out. And so we can say again, to just take some creative license with something that Paul said, whether we are married or whether we are single, it is for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, You are good, and this is true. Whether we are married or whether we are single, we want it to be for You. Lord, marriage was not created that we might be self-seeking and that we might milk it for what it's worth, but marriage was created that we might serve You and serve our spouse, and Lord, to bring glory to You, to preach the gospel with our marriages. And Lord, You've not called us to singleness, Lord, that we might seek our own pursuits, that we might invest all of our time and energy into ourselves and our own passions, but Lord, that we might invest all of our time and energy in pursuing You. Lord, marriage is a gift, and singleness is a gift. That's what the Scriptures say. Help us to see it that way. Help us to see these things according to Your word. Lord, help us to go out today and to live this for Your glory. As we often say, Lord, You must increase. Teach us from Your word. Help us to live it. Help us to do that starting right now. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you.